Good, and that is where we stop during the break to examine the word now. We begin with the basic understanding of priesthood. A priest is really a duly chosen person who ministers before God at an altar, bringing sacrifices on behalf of the people because of the consciousness of sin. So there are few things that are important in that definition. The first word is duly chosen. That's the first thing that's important in being a priest. Duly chosen. And I said, bringing sacrifices on behalf of the people. So, sacrifices, which means there's a consciousness of sin. So then when we say that a priest is a duly chosen person who ministers before God at an altar, bringing sacrifices on behalf of the people because of the consciousness of sin. Hence then, a priest represents the people before God. So before the time of Moses, the heads of the family functioned as priests, as we can immediately see from Job chapter 1, verse 5. Job 1, 5. And this is what it says in Job 1, 5. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified, his children. Early in the morning, he will sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them. Thinking, this is what his thinking was. Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. In other words, here is a priest. Because if you go back to everything we said about a priest, he's doing that. And so this is the way we know that the head of the families were the priests, taking care to be sure that the family more or less was in the spiritual purity they were supposed to be. Of course, the implication of this is this, that no man today is truly a complete man who does not take care of the spiritual aspect of his family. It is not enough to be what they call breadwinner, whatever that is. That's not enough. The most important is to be the spiritual priest, so to say. And that is to say that a man's job is really, if we have to put it in percentage, I would think that 75% of his job or his responsibility is in the spiritual, or even higher. And then the other part is just his physical responsibility. Job took this very seriously. And in my mind, you cannot call yourself a man truly in respect to your family if you are a man and don't do this. And so this is a very serious responsibility that hasn't changed. It will look like, because we had at this point the head of the families, that responsibility has not changed. And as I said, you just stay tuned. By the time we get to chapter 3, you realize what I'm saying. It hasn't changed. The Bible does not tell us how priesthood got started. But what we know is that from the time of the fall, God has made known to man the need for offering sacrifices to him because of sin. So for the first priest actually mentioned in the Bible with that word is Melchizedek, who was not a Jew anyway. He wasn't a Jew. Nevertheless, he was called the priest of the Most High God, to whom Abraham gave a tithe according to Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. That was the first priest ever mentioned in the Bible. And this is what it says. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now the word Salem is thought to be the old name for Jerusalem. And some, of course, say Ur Salem. But Salem was the old Jerusalem. That's the way what is mostly believed to be. And then it says, King of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tithe of everything. That was the first priest ever mentioned. The next priest mentioned in the Bible was Moses' father-in-law, by name Jethro, who was called the priest of Midian in Exodus chapter 18, verse 1 and 12. Exodus 18, I'm going to look at verse 1 and 12. If you look at Exodus 18, 1, it says, Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now go to verse 12. Verse 12 says, Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, father-in-law, in the presence of God. And so, what we do know is especially important for us to note that Jethro offered sacrifices to true God, not an idol, not idols, as some priests used to, in the Greek world and so many other pagan world. This is important also because many people assume that in the past, God only revealed himself to the Jews. This record clearly revealed otherwise. Although the Bible does not focus on God's dealing with others before the children of Israel, it would be wrong then to assume that God did not reveal himself to others. We do not know how he did this, but judging from God's revelation of himself to Abraham, it would seem to me that God must have spoken to some of these priests directly. The only thing that we need to differentiate is that until the nation of Israel, God has always dealt with individuals, but never a nation collectively as his own chosen people. So, the point is, there were priests before the time of Moses. The time of Moses was actually the beginning of a specialized priesthood. For this is the time when we first hear the phrase, a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Kingdom of priests. That's the first time we see that in the Bible. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, read this way. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, for the purpose of our analysis of this passage that we're studying, that is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we should focus more on this specialized priesthood, as that has relevance to our passage. Our study of this specialized priesthood will permit us to draw comparisons and contrasts to what Peter means here when he calls the believer royal priesthood. There are 8 observations that we need to make concerning this specialized priesthood of the nation of Israel. 8 of them. First of all, it is a nation that was chosen so that from it will come praise. Repeat. It is a nation that was chosen, so that from it will come praise. And that, of course, it means that God himself is the one who decides on who is going to serve him as a priest. It is God's decision in this particular specialized priesthood, according to Exodus 28, verse 1. We're going to spend quite some time in the Old Testament dealing with this. Exodus 28, verse 1 tells us about God's own decision with this matter. It says, "Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Itamar, so they may serve me as priests." In a similar way, you see, God did this, he called them. So in a similar way, the believers are elected by God to form a part of the spiritual superstructure and to become this special royal priesthood. It's God's choice. He makes the call. He makes the decision. Secondly, priesthood was given to Aaron and to his family as a gift from God. Priesthood was given to Aaron and his family as a gift from God. It was not something merited, for we read in Numbers 18, verses 6 through 8. Numbers 18, verses 6 through 8 clearly indicates this point. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 6, we read, it says, "I myself have selected you, your fellow Levites, from among the Israelites as a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to do the work at the tent of meeting. But only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I'm giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift." Gift. "Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death." Then the Lord said to Aaron, "I myself have put you in charge of the offerings presented to me. All the holy offerings the Israelites give to me, I give to you and your sons as your portions and regular share." So, although it was a gift, nevertheless, this was a high honor bestowed to Aaron by God himself and his descendants. First, if you think about it, I cannot imagine anything that is more precious in this life than to be in the service of God. Now, before anyone starts feeling left out or because he is not in the so-called full-time ministry, may I remind you that what Peter has said here is that every believer is a priest. So, in that sense, every believer is in the service of the King or the service of God. And you have the greatest honor and privilege to serve him, serve the Most High God in whatever capacity he has chosen for you to do so, for you to serve him. So the issue that remains is whether we are actually serving him. Not concerned about these things that people try to call the full-time ministry, whatever they mean by that. Like the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants, ours also is a gift, because no one is a part of that spiritual superstructure except by God's election. So that is the gift. The third thing we know about the priesthood of Aaron was continued through hereditary. It was inherited. So, since it's hereditary, we know that because they inherited this,
Well, I think I did something wrong here. Let me spell it right.
Because it's something inherited, every descendant of Aaron was considered a priest. However, no member of this family of Aaron with any human deformity of any kind could function as a priest. This is clearly given to them, spelled out in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 16 through 21. Leviticus 21, verses 16 through 21. God spells out who can and who cannot serve. We begin at verse 16 to read. Leviticus 11, 16 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'So say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. No man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is hunchbacked or dwarfed, or who has an eye defect, or who has festering or running sores or damaged testicles. No descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the offerings made to the Lord by fire. He has a defect, he must not come near to offer the food of his God.'" Now, in considering these restrictions, we should understand that no one decides to be deformed at birth. So it is still a matter of the sovereign decision of God as to who will serve him or could serve him as a priest. But what is significant is that although this person could not serve God as a priest, he still belongs to the priestly family. God puts emphasis on the word defect here, or defect, since this symbolizes the cleanness of the soul of the priest. The implication is very clear to us. Although every believer is a priest, but any believer or a believer with any defect caused by sin in the soul could not possibly function as a priest. The implication is the reason for what Peter has already addressed before in chapter 2 regarding experiential sanctification, and he will of course continue to do so later on. Unlike the priesthood of Aaron, where no one has a choice regarding his defect, we have a choice to make. Our defects are easy to correct, so to say, by confession of our sins or by resisting temptation to begin with. Either way, God has provided us the means to be sure that we're always ready to serve or to function as priests. So while the priesthood of Aaron was continued through natural procreation or hereditary, the royal priesthood of the present time is by regeneration only. The fourth thing that we know about this, about priesthood: to be appointed into the priesthood of Aaron required a 7-day elaborate consecration ceremony, or if we might call it, it required a 7-day elaborate ordination ceremony. If you want to think about it this way, before they were ever arrayed and anointed with oil to begin to serve as priests. This, we can see a little bit about this if we just open to Exodus 29, verse 30 through 37. Now, we need to discover some of this and go through the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, if you recall, is always, when it comes to things about priests, offering and so forth, they are shadows of the reality that was fulfilled in Christ. And so we go back there to see some few things to help us begin to recognize what we're dealing with. Exodus 29, verse 30 reads, "The son who succeeds him as a priest and comes to the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place is to wear them 7 days. 31 says, take the ram for the ordination and cook the meat in a sacred place. At the entrance of the tent meeting, Aaron and his sons are to eat the meat of the ram and the bread that is in the basket. They are to eat these offerings by which atonement was made. In other words, the animals being killed here, their blood was for the atonement of the sins of this priest. It says, was made for their ordination and consecration. But no one else may eat them because they are sacred. And if any of the meat of the ordination ram or any bread is left over till morning, burn it up. It must not be eaten because it is sacred. Do for Aaron and his sons everything I have commanded you, taking 7 days to ordain them. Verse 36 says, sacrifice a bull each day. That's a reminder of daily cleansing, the necessity of the purification of the soul. So it says, sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. Purify the altar by making atonement for it, and anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy, and whatever touches it will be holy. The significance of this ritual, really, was to purify the souls of the priests using animal sacrifices so that they were ready to serve God. Peter, of course, has already indicated to the believer that his soul has been purified, cleansed by obeying the truth. In other words, instead of the purification through animal sacrifices, the believer has been purified through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, that person now becomes qualified as a priest to God. The fifth thing that we deal with when we think about this priest, the dress of the priest was an elaborate one. The dress of the priest was an elaborate one. Great care was taken in preparing the clothing they used to function as priests. Now, this is one passage I'm not going to read, but I will give it to you if you have time. You go home, look it up, and that is Exodus 39. Exodus 39 gives us the detail concerning this clothing of the priest. The point of this elaborate clothing, though, is to convey some sense of dignity that belongs to the priesthood. We are royal priests, and that means that we should be people of integrity and dignity. As the clothing worn by the priests clearly indicate that they were priests, similarly, we as royal priesthood should wear the badge of honor in the manner in which we conduct ourselves. Our lives should reflect the glory of our priesthood. Even in our application to material clothing, this also should be reflected. This is one reason that I personally do not believe that a believer should ever dress in a sloppy manner. I don't believe that. And I'm going to emphasize what I mean by that. You see, a believer should always dress to reflect dignity. If the Old Testament priests were dignified in what they wore, should it not make more sense that the royal family should be in the same way? Now, when I say this, remember that it's not the cost of the clothes that's the issue here, but how well the believer coordinates what he puts on. So my point is that there is no area of our lives that we should permit any sloppiness, because we are royal priesthood. Believers are to be the most beautiful people on the face of the planet, because they are the ones that are supposed to have the inner beauty, and that inner beauty must reflect itself outwardly.
We're going to be dealing a lot more when we get to chapter 3 on this matter of inner beauty. But I am saying that in the manner in which every believing man or woman dresses should reflect the glory that he or she is reflecting or supposed to reflect. So then the next time you put on your clothes, just remember that you are a priest of God and that you should ask yourself the question, what I'm putting on right now, is it in keeping with the dignity of one who is a priest of God, one who is reflecting him? Of course, it is not only in the matter of clothing, but really, in every other thing, we should always ask ourselves that question, do I reflect the dignity of a priest? The sixth thing about this priest that we're looking at, the priesthood of Aaron, was it was supported by the rest of the people of Israel. Their support was from the people of Israel. We know this from many, many passages, but let me just cite two of them to show that these people were supported by the rest of Israel. The first passage, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 3 and 5. Deuteronomy 18, verses 3 and 5. He says, this is a share due the priests from the people who sacrifice a bull or a sheep, the shoulder, the jaws, and the inner parts. You are to give them the first fruits of your grain, new wine and oil, and the first wool from the shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name. While we stay there, look at Numbers chapter 18. Another proof. Numbers 18. The passage that we've already mentioned before, but look at verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, then the Lord said to Aaron, I myself have put you in charge of the offering presented to me, all the holy offerings the Israelites give to me. I give to you and your sons as your portion and regular share. You are to have the part of the most holy offerings that escape from the fire. For all the gifts they bring me as a most holy offering, whether grain or sin or guilt offering, that part belongs to you and your son. That is your support. So it should be clear to us that if God was concerned about the provision for the priesthood of Aaron, he is certainly concerned about the royal priesthood. In other words, the royal priesthood means that as long as we are on this planet, God will provide for us, regardless of the state of the economy, wherever each believer, each member of this royal priesthood finds himself or herself. God will support and provide. The seventh thing about this priesthood, it says, the priests were to be specially careful not to defile themselves ceremonially. In other words, they were not to defile themselves ceremonially. For example, they are not to come into contact with corpses except in special situations. Their uniqueness is to be reflected in whom they marry. The whole matter of this ceremonial cleanliness, of course, is detailed in Leviticus 21. But let me just note a few of those verses to show you what we mean by they were very much concerned about being clean ceremonially. Leviticus 21, the passage I've already put here, but we go back and pick out some few verses here. Verse 1 says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who died, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him, since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. Look at verse 7. Jump to verse 7. It says, they must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Look at verse 13. It says, the woman he marries must be a virgin. Verse 14. He must not marry a widow, a divorced woman, a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people. Now that is the instruction. You see, the elaborate instruction given concerning the priesthood of Aaron. As royal priesthood, you will agree with me that we will not be expected to be held at a lower standard than these people were held. In considering some of the rituals given to this priest, we must remember to differentiate what is applicable to us today and what is not. While we do not have to go through the ceremonial cleanliness required of them, certainly we are held at a higher standard of morality than they were. You wonder how many Christians that marry unbelievers, not realizing that they are very special people to God and should not be associated with others who are unbelievers, let alone marrying them, when in true sense, the phrase here shows their own people, which means believers must marry within the royal family of God. Now, I realize that customs and traditions cause many Christians to think otherwise. No wonder, though, the world is confused about who is a Christian. Now, as I think of this, while I was considering this passage, I remember of an individual that I was aware of who actually is a Catholic and married a Hindu. Well, they first went to the Roman Catholic Church and performed a wedding, or what they call ceremonial wedding, and then they turned around, went to a Hindu temple in Nashville, and performed a required ritual for the marriage according to Hindu religion. Now you see, this practice here will confuse the unbeliever. And one of those things that kind of was a little bit bothering to me with this whole arrangement was this. This is a man that I have tried many, many times to explain Christianity to him. And here, he gets a son-in-law. Christian, but will go to the Hindu temple and perform a ceremony. So, he would definitely will not see a difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. Although, personally, I'm not quite sure that young man is a Christian in the sense of being a Christian, except that he belongs to the Roman Catholic religion. My point is it that when those who are royal priests do not act the way that they should, then there is a confusion which results in the Christians becoming very ineffective today. See, to the parent of that young girl, it will have been very difficult for them to realize that Christianity is not a religion. Now, I know, like the same person when I was saying something about my coming down here, I said something and he brought about something about the Pope. I said, I don't even know that he's a believer. He went to a shock. You mean the head of Christianity, you say? He said, then what then is a Christian? I said, that's what I've been trying to explain to you. And I went all over it again. But my point is this. With this kind of confusion, and I have known, and I have come across, especially in this country, I've come across a lot of ladies, believers, who are married to Muslims. And to me, that is a total disregard for the word of God. Most of them are paying for it, and they will still continue to pay for it. But in any case, my point is this. If the priests were not allowed to marry outside their own people, why will a believer consider marrying an unbeliever? Well, those things are coming up when we get to 1 Peter chapter 3. Anyway, we'll get into that in a little more. The eighth thing, though, that we need to consider about this priest is that they had two major functions.
They were to offer sacrifices and perform all rituals connected to the service of God at the altar, as found in Numbers that I've already mentioned, Numbers 18, which you can go and look up. But that was one of their functions, to offer sacrifices. In addition to offering sacrifices, the priests, I suppose, or at least at that point, were supposed to be the teachers of the people. This we learn from two passages, and I'm going to examine those two. The first one will be Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verses 11 and 12. That's the first passage. This is what it says. Deuteronomy 31, 11 and 12. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, your God, at the place he will choose, you, the priest, shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the aliens living in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. That is what the priest is supposed to do. A lot of time, I imagine that most of you realize by now that every now and then all we are doing is not necessarily giving you something new. As it is, reminding all of us, we all need to be reminded every continuously so that it is in our soul. Otherwise, maybe we just, there are certain doctrines you've had 10 years ago. Have you used them since 10 years ago? Sometimes you've even forgotten them. But if somebody reminds you, you say, oh yeah. Now you go back and somehow you apply it. So part of the thing that we do here is to remind ourselves as we look at various passages. Remind ourselves from doctrine we know, and every now and then come on those ones that we've never really dealt with at any time. And so this was what the priests were supposed to do. And Malachi tells them clearly that when he talks about them in that situation where the priesthood has become apostate in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. Malachi is the easiest one to find. Just find Matthew and flip back. Well, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 8, it says, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. Now we may ask, how do these two functions apply to us? The function of being offering sacrifices for them and being teachers of the law. Well, the apostle deals with the first function, which is offering sacrifices later in the epistle. But let me say that the matter of teaching others apply to each royal priest in at least two ways. We are to witness to people about Christ, and in that way, we'll be teaching them about God. That's the first way we do that. Also, we are supposed to cause people to know what it means to fear God by exemplary life that we live. So in effect, we perform this function by remembering that we are the light as well as the salt of this world. So we are to preserve the truth by living it. We are to hold the light to people by presenting them the gospel, and also encouraging other believers to realize that they belong to the royal priesthood. Now, I thought that after giving you all these 8 things about the priesthood, let us now come back in a way and try to get a grip and maybe some kind of comparison so that we begin to understand what's involved in the priesthood that we're dealing with. So maybe we should do it this way. We'll probably draw a straight line and a vertical line, and here we'll put Aaron's priesthood, or
And here, the next line, we put our royal priesthood. We're going to try to compare these things and make some comparison where they are necessary in various ways. The first thing that we want to look at is the type. The type of priesthood. The Jewish priesthood was a specialized, and involved who? Aaron and his descendants. However, the royal priesthood is universal. All believers are priests. That's the first way we look at it. The second way that I like to look at the summary is the basis. The basis, remember, is election. So the basis of Aaron's priesthood is grace of God. The basis, in a sense, for the royal priesthood, the same thing, grace of God. The third thing that we like to use to summarize this is membership criteria. Membership. How does one become a member of the Jewish priesthood? We've already said hereditary. How does one become a member of royal priesthood? Regeneration. What about what I call ordination or appointment ceremony? Appointment ceremony? When you think about it, we have seen that for the Jewish priesthood, it was a 7-day ritual. Involving atonement through animal sacrifices. But when we come to the royal priesthood, we have soul purification through the cross. In other words, through the death of Christ on the cross. The fifth thing that we need to notice in that is what I will call dignity. Dignity, the way it was reflected in the Jewish priesthood, was special clothing. How is that reflected in our time as royal priests? Lifestyle. The next thing that we look at this is the condition of service. The condition of service. When we think about the condition of service, you see, first of all, they have to be ceremonially clean. Marriage is limited to, of course, their own people, and definitely even among their own people, it has to be a particular kind of woman has to be a wife. When we think about ours, we have clean soul because of purification through the word. And in the same manner, we definitely must, every believer must marry only in the family of God, never outside it. Now, not that the person couldn't do it, but if they do, they must just get ready for what's coming up, as we will see later on in our studies. The seventh way is a function. We know that there are two functions here. Sacrifice and the teach. This is what they were supposed to do. Well, for us, with the same thing, but except here, our sacrifice is in the area of praise, worship, giving, and so on. And in terms of teaching, we should be witnesses. So you begin to see the similarity between the old priesthood and the royal priesthood. And the last way we look at it is the support. The old priesthood, supported by Israel, children of Israel, the new priesthood, solely from God. Solely. So in summary, we have seen that the Old Testament priesthood was defined really in terms of three factors. Condition. By this we mean the selection by God himself. So we look at it from the condition, from the selection, the qualification which deals with their life of holiness, and the function, which means that they were permitted to approach God. As royal priesthood, all these three apply to us. We have been elected or chosen by God to be a royal priesthood. As a chosen priesthood, we have been commanded to pursue a life of experiential sanctification. Not to mention that we have been given the privilege to be able to approach the throne of grace with confidence. What more then can God do for his own creatures? We are at the top of everything that God has designed. So our challenge is whether we remain cognizant of our royal priesthood and conduct ourselves in the light of this special priesthood. Do not allow the enemy to convince you otherwise. You are a very special person to God because you are a part of a royal priesthood appointed on the basis of the highest sacrifice made on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to that means that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest, that you, if you have not, and I'm sure most of you are, if you are not really seriously considering your life in the light of priesthood, that you begin to do so. Begin to realize there is a decor around you. In other words, there's a dignity that you should carry around. I'm not saying that you should prep around like a peacock. I'm not saying that. But that should be the thinking in your soul. Everything that you do as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should remember that you are a priest enlisted in the service of the King. And in so doing, the Lord will lead you into higher depths, whereby you can understand him more and more. So that's our challenge, because we've been given this greatest privilege of being called or being commissioned as royal priesthood. And so as royal priesthood, as we live here, we must bear that in mind and let it reflect in our behavior, in everything as we do. We are special. Let's pray. As we close this study this morning, we have seen that it is possible for a person to belong to a local congregation and do not belong to the family of God. And so if you are here this morning, you may have been very religious. You may have been brought up in an environment where your parents are Christians. And so you assume that you are a Christian, when in reality you have not really personally
trusted Christ as your Savior. Let me give you the opportunity to do so this morning. We want to remind you that Christ had you personally in his thinking when he was on the cross. When he shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a cry that admitted you into the possibility of being a child of God. And so what's left is your attitude towards Christ. So the Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life through his name. As many as believe him, has he given the power to be the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. So if you have not really personally made that decision, no one is seeing you, no one is noticing what's going on in your soul but you. You can tell God the Father that you trust in Christ as your Savior. And if you do so, you will be incorporated into this royal family and you will be a part of the royal priesthood. Heavenly Father, we realize that we have been given this great commission and responsibility. Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us, to motivate us, that we may continue to grow and reflect that indeed we are your royal priesthood. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.